If you have your Bible, please open it to Psalm 100. My name is Michael Abraham. I serve as a pastoral assistant here at the church. It's my joy to preach God's word to you this afternoon. Each year on the fourth Thursday of November, the United States celebrates a holiday called Thanksgiving. Families buy a turkey, they fry it or bake it, invite friends and family over for dinner. Each year in my house, we would go around the room and every one of us would say something that we were thankful for. And we'd finish off the evening with a pumpkin pie. It's one of my favorite holidays. But at midnight, a new day begins. Black Friday. It's a day when retailers rejoice. In 2018 alone, $100 billion was spent in one day. Crowds form outside of popular stores before midnight. Once the clock strikes, the chaos begins. At one Black Friday in 2008, customers smashed through a door's opening. A stampede ensued, knocking several employees to the ground. When the madness ended, one 34-year-old employee was left dead, trampled to the ground. Hours later, the police attempted to clear the store, but one customer complained, "I've been waiting in line for hours." And now, this isn't a one-time occurrence. Every couple years in the United States, someone dies due to Black Friday. Now, how is this possible that just 1 minute after the most thankful day in the nation's year, death happens? Friends, I want to start this afternoon with a proposition. What you're most thankful for, that is what you worship. You worship what you're most thankful for. Even atheists worship. We all worship. The moment you were born, you became a worshiper. Each of us worships something. And so we need to ask some questions to get to the bottom, get to the heart of what we worship. What are you most thankful for? What's that thing that pops into your mind as I ask that question? Maybe what's the thing that you want most in life? That thing, if you had it, you'd be overjoyed, brimming with thankfulness. What's the thing that if you lost, you'd be devastated, thankless? Each of us worships, we just worship in different ways. Maybe your temple is an office tower where you bow to the idols of success and achievement. Maybe it's a gym and a spa, the place you make sacrifices to the gods of beauty and youth. On Black Friday, idols of greed and materialism demanded sacrifice. Some of us worship our families. We would make any sacrifice for them. Still, some of us worship ourselves. But whatever you worship what you're most thankful for. And in Psalm 100, God summons us and the whole earth to be thankful for Him. He calls us to worship. He tells us that He's the one we should be most thankful for. Let's turn there now. Read it with me. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. God, we admit that apart from You, we can do nothing. So we ask for Your help now. We know that when You speak, Your word never returns void. So we trust that as I preach the word this afternoon, that you'll act for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you look at the structure of Psalm 100, it's beautiful. The first section, verses 1 and 2, it's a call to worship with three imperatives or commands. Then in verse 3, if you look there, you have three reasons why we should worship. This is repeated in verse 4, a second call to worship. Three more imperatives or commands. Verse 5, reasons why. Three reasons why we should worship. Two call to worships, each followed by reasons why. But to find the main point of Psalm 100, we can't forget that superscription, which is above verse 1. Look there with me. A psalm for giving thanks. The psalmist records his purpose for writing this song. It's for giving thanks. But it's not just general thanks like Thanksgiving Day in the United States. Notice that name that's repeated in almost every verse of the psalm. The Lord. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Verse 2, serve the Lord. Verse 3, know that the Lord. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. The psalmist could not be clearer. This psalm is about giving thanks to God. That's the main point this afternoon. Give thanks to God. Thanksgiving is a duty. It's a responsibility. It's not about a certain day of the year or when you're in the mood. You have a duty to give thanks to God. Now, along with this main point, the psalmist tells us two reasons why we should give thanks. Here's the first one. Give thanks to God because he's God. You'll see that in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at that first call to worship in the first two verses. Remember, we're looking for three commands the psalmist gives. As I read this psalm yesterday morning to my 15-week-old daughter, she kept smiling at me, making little giggly noises. It was pretty cute. Maybe you're thinking in the first four words of this psalm, that's what it's referring to. Make a joyful noise. But it's not particularly referring to tone deaf or generally cheerful noises. Those four words, make a joyful noise, they could all be summarized with one command. Shout. Remember last week we talked about how Psalms 93 through 100, they all celebrate the fact that God is king. We talked about how the Lord reigns. He's the king. Here we see a shout of homage or allegiance to the king. It's to acknowledge his presence and rule, but not just the Israelites are called to shout. The psalmist calls all the earth. The Israelites lived in a region filled with different gods, yet they're called to serve God alone, to pay homage to him alone. They're called to shout to God. He calls the people to shout. He also calls the people to serve. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. The word serve here has connotations of a slave serving their master. Remember, he's the God who freed the Israelites from slavery to Egypt. Now he calls them to serve him. And notice the psalmist even makes claims on their emotions. Serve the Lord with gladness. He tells them how to feel. God doesn't desire begrudging obedience. He desires a people who gladly serve him. Lastly, the psalmist moves from shout and serve to his final command in this call to worship, sing. Come into his presence with singing. It's often thought that Psalm 100 was sung during one of the annual feasts as Israelites flooded into Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, they sang to the Lord. Even King David appointed Asaph and his brothers to sing thanksgiving to God. That was their job, to sing to God. God's people have always had a song on their lips. Now, as we look at these three commands and the rest of the commands in the psalm, we need to know that these are addressed to Israel. They're addressed to God's covenant people. and their worship of God was directly tied to a place, the temple. In verse 2, we saw that word service. It's often tied to the service of the temple by the priests. Even the idea of coming into his presence in verse 2, this would be most understood as going to a certain place to worship God, the temple or the tabernacle. And there's many differences in worship when we look at the New Testament. Probably the most important is that Jesus Christ is explicitly worshiped in the New Testament. And many of these Old Testament symbols actually find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He's the temple. He's the great high priest. He's the Passover lamb. Worship moves from a specific place and a specific time to all of life at all times. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see this shift. It's from promise to reality, from shadow to substance. But these commands in Psalm 100 still apply to the church today. We make a joyful noise, we shout, when we verbally acknowledge that God is our King. He's our King whether we're gathered as a church on Friday or we're gathered with our colleagues on Tuesday. We serve the Lord, not just when we preach a sermon or lead the congregation in singing. We do it by helping visitors find their seats and handing out bulletins at the door. We do it by bringing snacks and coffee to church so others can stay awake and hear the sermon. We do it by praying for one another, reading the Bible together. We do it by rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We do it by sharing the gospel with our family and friends, those who don't know Jesus Christ. All these serve the Lord. And whatever service we do, whatever God calls you to do, we're called to do it in the same way, with a glad heart, because of all God's done for us in Jesus Christ. Still, that last command to sing applies to us also. It's often a neglected command. In 364, at the Council of Laodicea, congregational singing, what we just did actually, it was banned. It wasn't allowed. If you gathered with the church, only the priests were allowed to sing. Now, by the time of the Reformation, which was about 1,000 years later, congregational singing had virtually disappeared from churches across Europe. Then one man, John Huss, he restored the practice of congregational singing because he was determined that the members of the church be able to sing to God in their own language and not just listen to a priest sing in a foreign language. He was burned at the stake at the Council of Constance in 1415, where they said this: "If laymen are forbidden to preach or interpret the scripture, how much more then are they forbidden to publicly sing in church? If we were alive back then, what we just did a few moments ago would have been illegal." After Huss, two men, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they carried the torch. They didn't just recover the gospel, they recovered congregational singing. It's one of the reasons, actually, that the Reformation spread so quickly throughout Europe. The hymns, the songs they sung, carried the gospel across the continent. Don't neglect the power of singing. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." If Christ's word dwells in you, you respond by singing. It teaches and admonishes one another. When we sing, we primarily sing to God, but don't miss this. We also sing to one another. I love what one brother says about this. He said, "Your singing could be the answer to someone's prayer for encouragement." Is that how you view our time of singing as a church? This is why we keep the lights on when we sing. It's why we angle the chairs a little bit so we can see each other's faces. It's why one of our former pastors would always crank his neck a little. It didn't matter where he was in the room, he could make eye contact with you and sing to you. It's how we live out this command. In God's providence this week, all our song leaders, most of our musicians, they're out of town. But what do? We still sing to God. It doesn't matter if we don't have any instruments, because the most important instrument in our gathering is our voices. I have some friends, they go to a different church, and every once in a while, every couple weeks, they'll sing from the stage. And so they tell me, this week I'm singing at church. And I'm sure I annoy them. I always respond, yeah, me too. I'm also singing at my church. I sing every week, actually. But it's true. Each of our voices brings praise to God as we sing with one voice to God and to one another. As we think about singing, here are two ways you can apply the command to sing. The first is simple. Prepare for our gathering. This is going to require a little homework, but consider taking home the bulletin, singing one of the songs as you read the scriptures every day. Husbands have a unique and incredible opportunity here to lead your family in family worship. When you pray, read the scriptures, and sing with your family, you're doing an incredible service to them. I was once in a preaching class with John MacArthur. At the end of the class, a student asked him, how have you stayed faithful in 50 years of ministry? 50 years. I was shocked by his answer. Family devotions. That's what he said. Reading the scripture, praying, singing with his family every day. That's what he said kept him in ministry. Brothers, this is one of our greatest privileges by divine grace. Lead your families in worship. And if you don't know where to start, if you've never done this before, I would love to talk to you after the service and talk about how to start doing that. Another way to prepare for our gathering is simply to learn the songs we sing. Make a playlist. Listen to them throughout the week. After dinner, sing one of the songs that we sang the previous week. My wife Hannah and I, we started doing this a few months ago, and I'll admit, it's a little awkward and amusing when we start the song on a different pitch, but I believe it honors the Lord. Still, another way to prepare is get a good night of sleep on Thursday so you're ready to serve the church on Friday with your voice. Here's another way. Show up. Just show up. You can't sing if you're not here. My friend in seminary called this the ministry of presence, just being there. Make our Friday gatherings a priority on your schedule. To obey this command of singing, there's work to do before you get here. You need to prepare for our gathering. The second way you can obey this command is to sing with conviction. Sing with conviction. You don't need to be the loudest person in the room. You don't need to have an angelic voice. I wouldn't be allowed to sing, and maybe some of you wouldn't be allowed to either. But you do need to sing with conviction. If you call yourself a Christian, yet you refuse to sing, it's similar to not paying allegiance to the King. We sing with conviction to God because He's the one who redeemed us and called us out of darkness into light. We sing with conviction to our fellow church members. Martin Luther, he viewed singing as encouraging Christians as they fight spiritual battles. And you don't always know what battles your fellow Christians are going through. So you sing with conviction for their sake. But you also sing with conviction for the sake of the non-Christians who are in our midst. Perhaps they're wondering, do these people really believe that the Lamb who was slain for sinners is making all things new? Do they really believe that I should come to that happy land? And we do believe these truths. So we sing them with conviction for their sake too. Three commands associated with giving thanks in the call to worship. Shout, serve, sing. Then the psalmist turns to three reasons why we should give thanks. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. The first reason to give thanks is because He's God. This is a bold statement. Every culture has its gods, but the Israelites and the entire earth are summoned to know that the Lord, He is God. They were exclusively to worship Him alone. The Old Testament goes so far to say that when they were unfaithful to God, it was considered spiritual adultery. Worship God, for He's God. Then the psalmist gives the second reason. Look again at verse 3. It is he who made us. He's God, and he made them. Now, this isn't necessarily referring back to creation. It's probably referring back to the time when God formed the nation of Israel by covenanting with them at Mount Sinai. That word Lord, in all caps you see there in your Bible, this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's the one who made them a chosen people. Then we have the last reason. And we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's God. He made them. And he owns them. They were his people. He's the shepherd. They were his sheep. This metaphor of a sheep and a shepherd, it's only used of God's covenant people. He owns them. God was the one who commanded Israel to give thanks and to worship him with joy and gladness because he's God, and if you're God, you set the terms for how you interact with your people. And friends, we have much to learn here because the notion that as long as you have the right intentions, it doesn't matter how you worship, prevails in many of our churches today. As long as you mean well, you can do virtually whatever you want to worship God. Now, a city like Dubai with 200 nationalities, this can be an easy idea to believe. Maybe we all just worship God differently. But the Old Testament is littered with examples showing the exact opposite. God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected his brother Cain's. God burned with wrath when the Israelites worshipped false gods at Sinai. When the priests, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord, he consumed them with fire. They died on the spot. Read the first chapter of Isaiah. You'll see this clearly. The Lord hated their vain offerings. He said they burdened him with their worship because they worshipped with injustice. It's here we're reminded that what is impressive or seemingly appropriate to us might actually be offensive to God. The worship we offer God must be regulated by his word. Our worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. And we do this by knowing God. We know the Lord. We do this by studying God, by seeking to know him. And you can't do that apart from knowing the scriptures. And so we must study God's word. But maybe you struggle to study the scriptures because you don't feel like you're smart enough to do it. Maybe you feel like you don't know enough. You don't know ancient Near Eastern cultures. You don't know Hebrew or Greek. To really study the scriptures, that's for the pastors, that's for the scholars. If that's how you feel, let's do a little comparison. First, consider Nicholas Delange. He's professor of Hebrew at the University of Cambridge. When he studies the scriptures, he doesn't need a dictionary for the languages. He's an expert in Latin, Syriac, Greek, Hebrew, one more, Coptic. He even has an encyclopedic mind. But Nicholas is not a believer. Then there's Brother Joe. He's a believer. He works retail at Mall of the Emirates. He never went to university. He certainly doesn't know the original languages. He probably couldn't point to Judah on a map. But he's a Christian. He loves Jesus. Now, which of these two men would understand verse 3 better? Know that the Lord, he is God. If we brought the psalmist back to life and we asked him, which of these two men did a better job at understanding verse 3? Which would the psalmist say? And friends, it's here we have the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in reading the Bible. The role of the Holy Spirit in studying the Bible, it's not only in helping you understand the text. Where the Spirit primarily helps is to push you from your point of minimal or maximal understanding of a passage to accepting and embracing and bending your knee to the God of the Bible. It's to not only know what it means to repent and believe, but to actually do it, to not only know what it means that the Lord is God, but to believe it and to live in light of it. And friends, there's no amount of theological work that could push you from the first stage to the second. And we need to remember, the church, we have the Spirit of God. We can know the Lord. We can study His Word and trust that He'll speak to us. This is the beauty of Bible reading. It's supernatural. I was talking to a member this past week. He told me he didn't really know the book of Exodus well, but after reading it 6 or 7 times, he's thinking that he's beginning to understand it. Praise God. I talked to another member. He said he didn't understand the book of Leviticus. So on a Saturday, he read the whole book of Genesis, all 52 chapters, because he wants to understand the context of Leviticus better. These members, they don't just study the scriptures to accumulate more knowledge. They study the scriptures to know God. And the New Testament, if we think back to that metaphor of sheep, the New Testament calls us, the church, sheep. And I wonder, why couldn't we be called bears or any other animal, really? Because sheep are simple. Sheep are naive. They're ignorant. Frankly, sheep are dumb. I love what Ray Ortland says. He says, this fact that we're called sheep, it shouldn't offend us. We can put away that feeling of insult and be glad, because the Bible does not idealize us. The Bible sets the bar low, where beginners like us can get traction and succeed. Sheep need to be guided, and without the Word of God, each of us would be off a cliff. Now, if you're not a Christian and you want to know God, let me encourage you. Study the Bible. Read the Bible. We have Bibles at the welcome table after the service. Go back there, grab a Bible. It's our gift to you. Read it with a member of the church. Read it on your own. Read the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, as we study the scriptures, we constantly conform and reform our worship to God's Word. We shout, we serve, we sing, we give thanks to God because He is God. And in the last two verses of the psalm, the psalmist tells us, give thanks to God because He's good. Give thanks to God because He's good. In verses 4 and 5, we have a second call to worship with 3 commands, again, followed by 3 more reasons we should give thanks. Look at verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. The psalmist commands the people to give thanks to God. The gates, they're references to the city of Jerusalem. It's the entrance of the city. As pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the annual feasts, they were to do so with thanksgiving. The next command, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, we move from the city gates even closer to the temple courts. This time they're commanded to praise. And finally, give thanks to Him. Bless His name. From the gates to the courts to His very name, the people of God are called to thank and praise and bless God Himself. 3 commands, 3 reasons why in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For the Lord is good. He's not only God, He's good. The character of God was to be the root of the Israelites' thanksgiving. And the Lord was good to Israel. He made them a nation. He called them to be His people. He led them like a shepherd leads little sheep as they take their first steps. But we primarily see God's goodness towards His people in His love and His faithfulness to them. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Now, these 2 reasons, steadfast love and faithfulness, they're really just 1 reason. These are covenantal terms meaning the same thing. They're synonymous. God's covenant faithfulness towards his people. God always keeps his promises. How long, you ask? The psalmist tells us, forever, to all generations. And the Israelites love to sing about God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Their whole history told again and again of God's mighty deeds. It's a phrase repeated in Psalm 106, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Again, it's repeated in Psalm 107. Again in Psalm 108. If you read Psalm 136 tonight, you'll see it repeated 26 times. They love to sing about it because they love to remember all of God's mighty deeds. But they also sang it in anticipation because they waited for a day when a Messiah would come to deliver them from exile and to show them God's steadfast love and faithfulness forever. But while the people sang of his covenant faithfulness, they were anything but faithful to God. In fact, a better word would be unfaithful. After deliverance from slavery to Egypt, they longed to go back. Their hearts weren't filled with thankfulness. They were filled with grumbling and complaining. God's people never learned. They didn't give thanks to God. They begrudged him. They hated his compassion. They longed for other lovers. It's because their hearts were the problem. Instead of being reservoirs of thanksgiving, their hearts were idol factories. Israel did not deserve God's covenant faithfulness. And the truth is, neither do we. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've strayed. We've turned everyone to his own way. And our lips tell on us. They don't speak of thanksgiving, they speak of entitlement. Sometimes we praise God when he gives, but what about when he takes away? When Job lost everything, his wife exhorted him, curse God and die. And I'm afraid many of us would gladly have followed her advice. By our sinful nature, we take our thanks, we take our praise, and we give it all to everything but to God. And so, we deserve God's condemnation. Because unthankful hearts actually proclaim something about God. They say that he's not good. But friends, we can still sing of God's covenant faithfulness to us. In the Old Testament, to worship God, as we've already seen, was to come into his presence. It was to go through the gates in Jerusalem, to go into the temple courts. At the temple, a priest would bring a sacrifice, enter the Holy of Holies, and make atonement on behalf of God's people. But when we go to the New Testament, Jesus Christ was the temple. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. He gave his perfect life as a substitute for sinners like us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's goodness. He is God's covenant faithfulness to us. Would you show up on your wedding day knowing that your bride would be unfaithful every day and still say, I do? That's what Jesus did. Martin Luther believed this. He said, Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute, takes away all her evil, and bestows all his goodness upon her. This is the beauty. It's the scandal of the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins, and now we get the privilege to worship the Messiah that Israel waited for. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is good news for you. I want to encourage you, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Shout, give your allegiance to him. Give thanks to God. Forsake your sin. Come into his presence. You can know the Lord. You can become one of his people today by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian on this side of the cross, you no longer have to go to a temple or tabernacle. There's no holy rooms or holy buildings. In fact, the reformers would lock the church doors throughout the week to enforce this fact. There are no more holy places. It doesn't matter if we worship in a school or a hotel, in the deck building or a living room. It doesn't matter if we worship at the zoo. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, we worship at all times, at all places, everywhere. And because of Christ's finished work, you and I, we have new hearts. We have thankful hearts. So we give thanks to God. You know, the Apostle Paul is such a faithful example of this. He wrote letters to churches, and he began almost all of them the same way. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Romans 1:8. I give thanks to my God always for you. 1 Corinthians 1:4. It's the same thing in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Philemon. Paul was a thankful brother because Paul knew deeply the gospel. Are you thankful to God? If this is something you struggle with, you need to think about the gospel more. The psalmist roots his thanksgiving in who God is. So think backward to all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Another example Paul gives is he was quick to recognize the grace in others. So think about other Christians. Take time in your day to consider how God is at work at the fellow Christians in your life. Maybe even take time to write them a letter and encourage them. I thank God for you. Think about how God might be at work in your circumstances. We can't always know how God's at work, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't try to. Paul, from a Roman prison cell, saw how God used his situation for the advancement of the gospel and the boldness of other Christians. How might God be at work in your joys and sorrows? John Piper said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of them. So take time to give thanks to God. Shout and serve and sing with joy and gladness because he's God. Give thanks to God. Thank, praise, and bless his name because he is good. But as we conclude this afternoon, it's possible that some of you came into our gathering in the midst of sorrow and suffering. Maybe you're wondering, how can I possibly sing with joy and gladness? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're thinking Christians are out of touch with the real world. They don't understand my problems and my pain. I want to encourage you, keep reading the Psalms. Of 150 Psalms, 40 of them are Psalms of lament, expressing deep grief and sorrow. It's why some of the songs we sing are in minor keys. It's why some of the songs we sing are laments. You know, at the church I grew up at, we didn't do any of this. We exclusively sang celebratory songs, triumphal songs. The music was always upbeat. The lyrics were so happy. But what could be sung by the person who just lost their job that week? Or the person battling depression? What could be sung by the woman who'd just lost her baby, or the husband who just lost his wife, or the child who just lost his parent? I'm afraid that when we only sing songs like that, celebratory songs, we tell people who are hurting and longing for comfort that the church isn't a place for them. And in this fallen world, we're sorrowful. Yet we're always rejoicing. So we sing songs like, He will hold me fast as a church. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. We sing songs like, O God of mercy, hear our plea. O God, we've seen your faithfulness. You've brought us from the wilderness, but now our faith is frail and weak. O God of mercy, hear our plea. And we sing, I have a shelter, and "It is well," and "Dear refuge of my weary soul." These are honest songs crying out, "How long, O Lord?" We sing songs that one day we'll sing around a hospital bed or at a funeral with our loved ones and family. And we sing with many weaknesses and afflictions, but we sing with hope. For we see in a mirror dimly now, but then face to face. We worship by faith now, but one day we'll worship by sight. One day we'll sing to the Lamb who will be our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But until that day, we give thanks because he's God and he's good. Let's give thanks to the Lord now. Pray with me. God, we thank you. We thank you for your God and we're not. We thank you for your good. And you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. And you sent your Spirit to dwell inside of us and give us new, thankful hearts. We thank you that we can know you. You've given us the Scriptures. We can know who you are. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.